Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. I saw a tweet from Governor Newsom of California yesterday, and it shows a picture of him sitting at a table, not wearing a mask, by the way. I guess you don't have to do that anymore, but he had a pile of books, and he said, reading some banned books to figure out what these states are so afraid of. Ha, 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 ha. That's so funny. So somebody fixed that picture. They adjusted it just slightly, and I approve. I approve of this message. So if you'd like to see the revised version of Governor Newsom reading books and which books he's actually reading, they might surprise you. He looks very interested in the one book that he's got in his hand. I could see why. I'd like to think he was interested in it. But if you would like to see that picture of Governor Newsom, you'll find it on my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid. Now, I just want to give you a little update. Isn't it nice to not talk about Russia and Ukraine just a little bit? We've gone several days without really talking about it. It's kind of a relief, quite frankly. I must say that I'm pleased to see that it did not turn into an all-out nuclear war, which is what it looked like it could easily have turned into a month ago. But here's some news. President Vladimir Putin yesterday signed a decree ordering 134,500 new conscripts into the army as part of Russia's annual spring draft. But the defense ministry said the call-up had nothing to do with the war in Ukraine.
Right.
The order came 5 weeks into Russia's invasion, which has run into fierce Ukrainian resistance. Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu said on Tuesday that none of those called up would be sent to any hotspots. The issue of conscripts' involvement in the war is highly sensitive, as you might imagine. On March the 9th, the defense ministry acknowledged that some had been sent to Ukraine after Putin had denied this on various occasions, saying only professional soldiers and officers should be sent in. Putin's spokesman said at that time that the president had ordered military prosecutors to investigate and punish the officials responsible for disobeying his instructions to include conscripts.
Right.
The annual spring military draft, which you're a little slow this morning, which runs from April 1st to July 15th. So they do this every year. It affects Russian men between the ages of 18 and 27. Shoigu said on Tuesday that those called up would be dispatched to their assigned bases in late May. He said most military personnel will undergo professional training and training in centers for 3 to 5 months. Let me emphasize, he said, that recruits will not be sent to any hotspots.
Right.
Russia invaded Ukraine on February 24th in what it called a special military operation to demilitarize and denazify the country. The war has killed thousands of people and uprooted millions. In recent days, Russia has reframed its objections, saying it never intended to take the capital, Kyiv, and other major cities, but is focused on liberating eastern areas where Russian-backed separatists have been fighting the Ukrainian army since 2014. They never intended to take the capital of Kyiv.
Right.
So there's that. 888-914-9149. Also, for your good-to-know file, just two quick things. Especially if you live in the great state of Washington, there's a bill under consideration in the state legislature, state legislature, SB 5974. It's legislation that was recently signed by Governor Jay Inslee, a Democrat, that targets, quote, all publicly owned and privately owned passenger and light duty vehicles of the model year 2030 or later that are sold, purchased, or registered in Washington state. And the upshot of all this is, as of model year 2030, so we've got, what, 8 years to go, every single vehicle has to be electric. It doesn't mean that you can't keep your car. I mean, if you like your car, you can keep your car, or so I'm told. But as of the model year 2030, any new cars, any car that is in the state of Washington from that point forward will have to be electric. It's dubbed the Clean Cars 2030 bill. And it says in some of the information about the bill, this package will move us away from the transportation system our grandparents imagined and toward the transportation system our grandchildren dreamed of. I'm pretty sure your grandchildren are probably not dreaming of electric cars. I don't know what they're dreaming about, but they probably haven't thought about that. But this, of course, as gas has reached an average in the United States, national average of $4.22 a gallon, much higher in some places like California. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to the idea of electric cars at all. In fact, I really, you know, to be truly candid with you, I find those Tesla cars very appealing. So much so that I got in touch with a friend of mine who owns a car dealership, and I've bought cars from him before. And I asked him, I said, so, you know, tell me about, you know, like a used Tesla, you know, the cheaper model. You know, how easy are those to get? And he didn't laugh in my face because he's too polite to do that, but he basically laughed in my face and he said, you don't understand. These used Teslas, if you can even find them, they're worth more money used than they are that you would pay if you were to buy one new. So I tootled over to the Tesla website just to have a look-see. $60,000, that's the going rate for the cheap model of the electric car. So I don't foresee that in my future anytime soon. And until and unless the prices of electric cars come down, I don't know how people are going to be able to buy those things. The average person can't afford a $60,000 vehicle. They just can't. So it'll be interesting to see how this plays out, but I sure am happy if the cars go quickly and, you know, they've got good pickup and they don't cost much in terms of getting the battery charged and we can reduce emissions. I'm all in favor of that stuff. I want to breathe clean air as much as anyone else does. So we'll see what happens, but I wanted you to be aware of it. 888-914-9149. Let's talk now to Jackson in Albuquerque. Good morning, Jackson.
Morning, Patrick. So I have, in conversations with both atheists and Protestants, come across an objection that I don't know really how to respond to, so I'm going to ask for help with that. And that objection is, in the past, the Catholic Church has actively tried to keep people from reading the Bible.
Yeah,
so
I've heard that.
How would you respond to someone who said that?
Well, you know, it's always been puzzling to me when people who are older than I am, let's say by now they'd be in their maybe 70s or 80s, and they'd say, yeah, when I was in school, when I was in Catholic school, the nuns told us not to read the Bible. And I've heard it from enough people that I don't doubt that it actually happened, but it's very foreign to me because, at least in my age group, I was born in 1960. From the word go, I mean, we were encouraged to read the Bible in Catholic school, encouraged to read the Bible in our home. It was part of the culture that I grew up in. So that claim that they were told not to read the Bible, it seems foreign to me because I never experienced it. But let's just say that there were Catholic folk who did that. I think it stems from this mistaken notion, Jackson, that grew up in both worlds, the Protestant world and the Catholic world after the Reformation. And that is that because the Protestants, they glommed onto a tradition of men that actually nullifies the Word of God, and that is the tradition of men that Scripture alone is the sole rule of faith for Christians. It's known in Latin as sola scriptura. The Bible nowhere says this. The Bible nowhere claims this for itself. It doesn't even hint at this, that Scripture is the sole sufficient rule of faith for Christians, or that you have to prove anything from Scripture. The Bible nowhere says that. But it became the operative principle. It was one of the two principles. They talk about the formal principle of the Reformation. And sola scriptura was one of these key principles in that Martin Luther and then later reformers said that, you know, the authority of the church, however you might understand that, is beneath the authority of Scripture. And you don't really need, you certainly don't need a pope, or you don't need church councils. Perhaps they're helpful in a certain sense, but they don't rise to the level of authority of the Bible. And therefore, the Bible is the sole rule of faith. And what happened was, not only was that not biblical, but it became very widespread in the Protestant world. In fact, it's universally held. But many Catholics, reacting to this, began to associate reading the Bible with Protestantism, because the Protestants, for the most part, rejected most all the sacraments. They rejected the magisterium. They rejected the Mass, etc. So they had the Bible and they preached from the Bible and they emphasized the Bible, etc. And that's good, but it's not the entire picture. So Catholics who began to absorb this mindset that if you read the Bible or you quote the Bible or you emphasize the authority of the Bible, that somehow that's Protestant, which it's not. And then over time, that set in. And so that's why I don't have any difficulty believing that over the generations, there were well-meaning but misled, mistaken Catholics, religious sisters, perhaps even priests, lay people, what have you, who did discourage reading the Bible because they thought that if you started reading the Bible, somehow you're going to become a Protestant. When in fact, I would say the opposite is what takes place. If you really read the Bible with open eyes and you understand what you're reading, it's going to draw you to the Catholic Church. Ask people like Tim Staples. He's a senior apologist at Catholic Answers. He was adamantly anti-Catholic until he met a Catholic who showed him how to read the Bible without the lenses that he was looking through. In fact, his conversion story is called The Bible Made Me Do It, because it was the Bible that led him into the Catholic Church. Just ask him. He'll tell you all about it. So that, I think, is the background to this. Now, a few other little tidbits, as long as we're at it. The Catholic Church as a church did not forbid people to read the Bible, but did, in fact, want people to read the Bible that was not tendentiously translated, or Bibles that had tendentious notes that would try to spin certain passages to arrive at a different way of understanding them. And so taking care to have quality control, the church said that approved Bibles were permitted for reading. And keep in mind, too, that for most of the last 2,000 years until, let's say, the last couple hundred years, illiteracy was quite high. So the average Joe did not know how to read, typically. And it was mainly the province of people who had the money to get an education. And that typically was, you know, wealthy people, those who had the disposable income to go to a monastery and learn how to read, and the clergy, etc. So this is why you would find Bibles chained in the pulpits of cathedral churches or other churches in Christendom, not so that the people couldn't read the Bible, but so that the Bibles wouldn't get stolen. Because even if you didn't read, you knew that you could sell an illuminated manuscript of the Bible, hand-copied and very precious. You could sell it and make a ton of money, so they would be chained so as not to be stolen. Some people misinterpret that to mean that the Catholic Church chained the Bible because it didn't want people to read it. That's certainly not true. One last thing I'll mention is that, and I think I talked about this in the last couple of days, that Pope St. Damasus, in the 4th century, he asked St. Jerome to translate the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek of the Old and the New Testament into the language of the people in the Western Empire, which was Latin. That's where the Latin Vulgate came from. And the Latin Vulgate remained the, you know, the received text for the Catholic world, because for most of that 2,000-year period, pretty much anybody who was educated could read Latin. And so for that reason, it was the church's effort to make the Bible that much more accessible to the average person as opposed to making it less accessible. So that's a trope that is not at all uncommon within some Protestant polemical circles. It's not true. And to the extent that there is any truth to it anecdotally, it would be individual cases of a priest or a religious sister or a lay person being a bit overzealous. Now, there's a bit of a longer answer to your shorter question, but does that help a little bit?
That helps a lot. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. I would encourage you to read Carl Keating's book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And it is a treatise on this and many other objections that non-Catholics make about the Catholic Church. This would be a very good source for you to read up on that if you're interested. Again, it's called Catholicism and Fundamentalism, The Attack on Romanism, in quote marks, by quote-unquote Bible Christians. Easy to get at your local Catholic bookstore. Let's go to Ruben now, yes. Riverside. Good morning, Ruben.
Good morning, Patrick. First of all, I want to thank you for helping me get those books. God Loves You, and There's Nothing You Can Do About It.
Oh, yeah. God Loves You, and There's Nothing You Can Do About It. Mm-hmm.
I called you a month ago because I was going back east to see my brother who was dying.
Yeah.
And I sent him a copy. I read a copy here. And I highlighted it because I was going to talk to him about it. Mm-hmm. But unfortunately, Patrick, I didn't make it back in time. I didn't make it back, but I got a priest out there to give him his last rites, and he died hours after. But
that's
now
so
I'm
good.
Headed back east. His name is Ral. I'm going back east to give the eulogy, and I just want to, I want to inject at least some part of our Catholic faith in there. You know, I know I need to talk about my brother, but there, you know, there's going to be some non-Catholics there, and
that's okay.
I don't want to go, you know, but I do want to, I just want to get some helpful hints from you, Patrick, about the eulogy.
Yeah. You know, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So these people need to hear the truth. You're not there to preach, so I'm not suggesting that you prepare a sermon, but don't keep your Catholic faith under wraps simply because you don't want to irk somebody who's not a Catholic. You know, speak the truth in love. But if you don't mind, if we could take a step back, first of all, my sincere, heartfelt condolences to you and your family, Reuben, at the loss of your brother. May he rest in peace. You said you had a priest scheduled, or you arranged for a priest to go and visit him. Do you happen to know whether he received the sacraments and was able to reconcile with God and the church before he died?
There's a church out there in Laconia, New Hampshire, and that father was so helpful in getting out there in time before he passed.
Was he able to hear his confession and give? So he did give him the sacraments then, right?
Yes, Patrick.
Okay. I don't know what this means, but I have been to the church in Laconia, New Hampshire. I have gone to Mass at that church in Laconia, New Hampshire more than once. I know it. I can picture it in my mind. Not that that means anything. But I imagine it's a consolation to you to know that your brother, even at the very final, you know, the last few steps of this journey in this life, he was able to receive the sacraments. How consoling that must be for you.
Yes, he wasn't coherent though, Father.
That's, even so, if he had the desire to be reconciled, even so, that's still, that's a sign that you can take to heart. Well, as far as advice is concerned for your eulogy, my advice would be keep it brief, make it on point, meaning that if I were called upon to do something like that after expressing my love and gratitude, all those other things that you would want to say, I would just say this, for me, is a very potent reminder that in due time, my life will end and your life will end. Sooner or later, life will end. And the key is to be prepared to be with God forever in heaven. And to do that, you need to be in the state of grace. Love him and trust him and repent of your sins, etc. And perhaps you can just speak in your own personal terms, because who can argue with you about that? If you're just sharing your own personal reaction to this and that it has deepened your own faith and your love for Jesus and your desire to be with him in heaven. And maybe you can talk about how you have that hope of the resurrection, that you'll see your brother in the land of the living when the time comes. So perhaps those kinds of sentiments. And what's nice about that, I have to take a break, Reuben, so forgive me. What's nice about that is that, number one, you're speaking from your own heart, your own experience, but also it's a nice reminder. I don't like the word nice. I don't know why I'm saying nice. It's a good reminder for everybody listening to see that in due time, we'll all be at that point. So we should prepare and be ready by God's grace. Thank you, Reuben. May your brother rest in peace. Amen. We're going to take a break, and we will be right back in just a few minutes. If you want to get on the line, you can get on the air, rather, you can give me a call at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Send me an email by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click on Connect, and you can send me an email, and I look forward to reading it. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
At at the intersection of faith and culture. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. We have a line or two open right now. 888-914-9149. Let's go to, where are we going to go? Let's go, whoops, hang on, sorry. Let's go to Jane in Silver Spring, Maryland. Good morning, Jane, and thank you for waiting.
Good morning, and thank you for your program. I only, yes, I didn't even know the station, but my radio went silly, and then when I, you know, stopped playing, and then when I got it back on, there you were.
Look at that.
You know, and I'm telling you, you are awesome. I mean, you are just so awesome. I am a born-again woman, and that came up in one of your speakers' information. And I originally, I was about the fact that males are born to be males and females to be females. And the part, I don't know if you've discussed it in other times, but we are presently going through what the Bible said we'll go through. You know, we're in a war of good and evil. I, this woman you're talking to, was living the other way. And it, which means not as a prostitute or nothing, but I just wasn't, even to the point of how I manage people. But now that I have the Spirit leading me and I'm in the Bible, everything people need to know is in there, but most people don't read it. You know, you mentioned that earlier, somebody did, but most people don't, you know. So for month of March, I said to females that they needed to read Proverbs and Titus. And for the get the men, because in there says what a female supposed to do and what a male supposed to do. And I'm so thankful. And the Spirit controls me, called the Holy Spirit. There are times when my flesh want to do things that's not what God want me to do, then I have someone to help me. That is the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm thankful for. And I'm thankful for you. So
that's
thanks
beautiful.
For letting me share. Yeah, just I'm sharing just a little dot of my life. Because
I'm glad
the man
you are.
Who came on about going, he's going to the eulogy for his brother. And that is the opportune time to get those who don't know to know about Jesus. Because many people don't go to a church or hear nothing, but they go to the funeral of people they love. So they that somebody
That's
can
true.
Be saved right there because his brother got it and he is there waiting for the rest of them to come along, you know. And his funeral is just a perfect timing. And I'm just so excited with life, and I'm on the battlefield to save as many as I can because God is real and everything is real. And Genesis keeps saying, "Multiply, go forth and multiply," because God loves humans. And so if you get people that don't have babies, that makes God unhappy because God loves humans and he designed us to die and for others to be born to replenish, replenish, replenish. It's in the Bible.
That's true, man. You're hitting on all 12 cylinders, Jane. I love it.
Yeah, I am so excited. I am so thankful because I know nobody but God put you on my radio this morning. Nobody else, nobody.
Well, that makes me very happy to know that we've made the connection, Jane. I hope you'll keep the radio tuned to this station. And I'm here every morning,
you
3 hours a day.
You talk relevant things. You talk relevant things. You talk things that people need to know and not just go through the motion. There are so many buildings filled with people that are not in the Word. They go to church, but they don't get in the Bible in order to live it. You got to get in it to live it. You know, and the trick is when it says, you know, the trick is people going off worrying about all this worldly education, but the Word is life. The Word is life.
Indeed. Indeed. Amen. I'm convinced.
Yes, thank you.
Well, Jane,
yes,
thank you.
To, you know, tell us, I'd be on the street passing out my literature and giving out books and stuff and praying. And, you know, I don't know who I'll save or what, but once I do that, it's in God's hand then. But he put us humans here for a purpose to start the spark, and he'll take it on through to make it bigger and bigger.
That is so true. That is so true. Well, Jane, I feel like I've made a new friend this morning. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you. To God be all the glory. And we got hard work to do here in this United States, because they forgot how we became the United States and why we were strong. Was because we had prayer warriors from way back. People didn't even know how to read, but they knew how to pray.
That's true. Boy, do we need more of those people right now, don't we?
Yes, we do. We do. And that's why the enemy is trying to stop them. And that's why parents are so important to pray. Pray with their children. When stuff is going on, pray, pray, so they know that when mama gone, I got Jesus, I can pray, and somebody will be there for me, because God will send someone else. When your loved one leaves, there's someone else waiting to take their place to help you through this journey. But people don't know, so they ain't praying. Because right now, I'm trying to find somebody. Why aren't we having people marching in front of that Capitol years ago with the big mega churches to get prayer back in the schools? We need prayer back in the schools.
Mm-hmm. Wow. I think you need your own radio show, Jane. You would do very well.
No, I just speak the truth, and I know nothing
that's
else.
That's why you would do very well.
You know, and that's why I am just so thankful that God is just, he's just doing remarkable things, you know, just unbelievable. And I have a new family in my life. That daughter on Christmas came home, out of town, came home, and then said, "Oh, Ma, I have some friends. I'm going out to dinner. I'll see you when I get back." And the baby didn't make it back. Now, that is because God allowed her, because he wanted to change some people that's in her life. And so we are, you know, doing things. She is definitely true Catholic. I mean, her parents gave her such an awesome funeral service. The pipe man was there, and it was like, wow. And today is her birthday.
You mean she died?
Birthday, the young lady's birthday. The young lady left her mom, said, "I'll see you guys when I get back," and didn't come back. Got killed in a car accident. Only 29.
Oh, my.
Only 29. But guess what? Her parents did a card that they passed out of the service. It said God needed another angel and took our daughter.
Wow.
So we got to multiply and let her live through us. And every time I talk to the parents, I say, yep, she got to live through us, because God is in charge. We are not in charge. God is. And the purpose, that young lady was awesome. She was taking care of kids. She's a nurse for young kids in New York. She was working in New York and Vegas. And then she was doing some work out in Haiti for children with health problems, you know, and stuff, you know. And so we just want to make it bigger. So we just work, and she will live through us.
That is,
you know,
a beautiful sentiment.
Yeah, because that's what it is. We got to keep showing love. Even though people act stupid, you don't have to yell and scream like them. You just smile and say, "God, will you handle that for me, please?" And he will handle it.
You can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar, right, Jane?
I know. And if God is love, and you said you're a Christian, you're supposed to be all about love. And don't let the devil make you be one of his.
I need to get Father Rocky on the phone right now so we can get Jane her own radio show. That's my next project, Jane. Well, thank you for calling.
Make me laugh. All right. Thank you for your program. Have a blessed one. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Thank you. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. Boy, isn't that the truth. That just made my entire day right there. Thank you, Jane. Thank you. Let's go to Mary in Elgin, Illinois. Hi, Mary.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is that I have three living grandchildren, but unfortunately four that I have never met. One grandchild was born in the height of the pandemic. Her mother developed sepsis, and she only lived an hour. And then three others were lost. One to miscarriage, and two, unfortunately, to my deepest sorrow, abortion. My question is,
your poor heart.
Is there any hope?
Your poor grandmother's heart.
Yes. Thank you. Is there any hope I will meet these grandchildren in heaven and be with them? And my second question is, can I pray for their souls to be in heaven?
Absolutely yes to both questions. So I'll offer you a few thoughts, Mary. First of all, as much as you're grieving, as much as your heart is broken over the way in which these little babies died, you love them with all your heart. You didn't even meet them, but you love them. And I'm sure you know that God loves them even more than you do, as if it's probably hard to imagine, but God loves them more than you do. And so as strongly as you desire for them to be saved, The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So he desires the salvation of everybody, including those little babies. So the hope that you can cling to is that God loves these children and that through no fault of their own, they were unable to be baptized. They didn't do anything wrong. They're not held accountable for that. They just were not able to be baptized. So your hope and your help is in the name of the Lord. And so your hope is, Lord, you love these babies and you haven't revealed to us how you deal with the souls of people who die without the benefit of baptism like them. But I'm trusting in you and hoping that you, in a way that you have not revealed to us, that you will give grace to these babies so that they can be in heaven. And then, as Pope Benedict XVI said, hope in that, trust in that, and pray for that. So to your second question, yes, absolutely. So as part of your trusting and hoping in the Lord's mercy for these children, pray for them and pray that they will be with you in the land of the living when the time comes. And there's really nothing more than we can say other than throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. So that's really the best way I can answer both of your questions, but it's a hearty yes to both of them.
That gave me so much peace, and God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Mary. Thank you. My condolences. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Lynn in Santa Fe, Texas. Good morning, Lynn.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir. Welcome.
Yes, Patrick. My question this morning is that when people die and go to heaven or to hell, I'm just very curious to ask you, in your own knowledgeable and information, where is heaven and where is hell?
That's a very good question. And the best way I can answer it, because I can't say it's located here or it's located there, the best way I can answer it, Lynn, would be that heaven and hell are both in the supernatural realm. You couldn't get to heaven, for example, if you got on the fastest spaceship and took off in what they think is the direction of heaven. There, it is not in any direction. It's above nature. It's outside of nature. So heaven really exists, but it's not a place that we could get to in our physical bodies, unless God worked a miracle and assumed somebody bodily into heaven. But it's real and it's there, but it's not in the universe in a physical sense. And the same would be true for hell in a physical sense. It's not located in a place. Does that distinction make sense? Do you see what I mean?
Yes, Patrick, and it does make a lot of sense. But I was just very, very curious, because in the Bible, it describes heaven as being the walls so high and so long and 12 gates and this, that, and the other and stuff. Right. Then it describes hell as fire and brimstone. So if heaven is just 12 gates and the big walls and all that, well, mm-hmm. then where in the world is it? Besides what you just told me.
Yeah, I totally understand your question. Now, it sounds to me like you're alluding to Ezekiel chapter 40 and forward, where Ezekiel sees this mystical vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, and in particular, the heavenly temple. And he gives all the measurements, and he talks about the different gates. Maybe that's the passage you're thinking of? That's what made me think of when you said that. So this is a mystical description in Ezekiel, and you can read all about it starting in chapter 40 and just work your way forward about 5-6 chapters. But it's not describing a physical place that we could get to. It's not located in the physical universe. Now, I believe that passage is referring to the New Jerusalem, in which, as the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, that when the new heavens and the new earth appear, that unlike now, where you and I live in the physical universe, I mean, you're a composite creature. You have spirit, your soul, and body, and they go together. But you can't see angels. I can't see angels. You can't see God. You can't see the heavenly realm or the supernatural realm, because our senses are unable to see any of those things. They're really there, but we just can't see them. So I think that with the way the Bible describes like that temple in Ezekiel is describing the way reality will be in the future when the supernatural realm and the natural realm merge into a single unified reality. And this is one reason why.
Patrick,
Go ahead, Lynn.
Patrick, I've been to lots of funerals in my life. I'm 70 years old.
Okay.
And anyways, I look at the body in the casket and I say to myself, well, that person that I knew is not there anymore. That is just the house that they lived in. Is that kind of like correct?
Yes, it is correct. That's the body. And when the soul leaves the body is no longer that person. The soul has gone on.
That's right.
That is true.
Okay. Well, Patrick, I thank you for taking my call, and I believe you answered my question very, very good. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. Nice to chat with you, and I look forward to the next opportunity. We'll take a break, and we'll come right back. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I will be right back.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, moving and grooving today on the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm here for you. If you need a second opinion, you want some advice, something didn't sound right, you'd like to go back through it again, whatever it may be, I'm here for you. I would say the doctor is in, but I don't have a doctorate. Maybe someday. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jacob in Monticello, Minnesota. Good morning, Jacob.
Hello, Patrick. Long-time listener, first-time caller. I have a few questions for you.
Yes, sir.
All right. So my first question is, did Mary have siblings?
Possibly. We know that one of her close relatives was also named Mary, or probably Miriam. And she was the wife of a man named Cleophas, sometimes called Clopas or Alpheus. And she was the mother of two of the men who in Matthew chapter 13 were called the brothers of the Lord, James and Joseph. So if you trace her through the New Testament, every place that she appears, it gives the strong impression that she was a member of the family. So she might have been Our Lady's sister, might have been a niece or a cousin or an aunt. We don't know. It doesn't tell us specifically, but it's possible that she was a close relative, maybe even a sibling of Our Lady. Beyond that, the Bible doesn't give us anything else that would suggest that she had siblings. Doesn't mean that she didn't. It just doesn't tell us about them.
Okay, thank you. My second question is, was Jesus born in 7 BC or 0?
Well, of course, there was no year zero, as we reckon the calendar. There is some scholarly, I don't know if I call it a debate, but discussion about when exactly was Jesus born. It seems that the most of the ones that strike me as being conclusive suggest that Jesus was probably born in 2 BC, maybe 3 BC. And although we don't know with exact certitude, it seems to be right around then that Jesus was born, just based upon the biblical evidence.
Okay, thank you. And my last question was about the Our Father.
Okay.
Now, Jesus gave it to us differently in the Bible than we say it at Mass.
Mm-hmm. Well, what we say at Mass is a somewhat stylized version of the Our Father that we read in the Bible. The Our Father in the Bible is a little more compact, perhaps, but it's the same essential prayer. Was there something about some specific difference that you wanted to talk about?
No, not really. I was just wondering why it was different.
Well, over time, certain prayers become slightly embellished, or they might be worded slightly differently. And so I think that's the reason that you would see it, the way we recited at Mass, for example. That's why you would see it that way, because it is adapted from what we see in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6.
All right. Thank you. God bless and have a great day.
Thank you, Jacob. Nice to chat with you. Let's go to Cindy. Excuse me. I almost said Sydney. Cindy in Cottage Grove, Minnesota. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. My question to you today is, there was some conversation with some coworkers on what is the Daughters of the Nile. Do you have any information on that? And when I Googled it, it kind of slightly connected itself to like Freemasons, but I wasn't sure. I just don't know much about that.
Okay. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, is that, you know, can a Catholic join that or?
I am not familiar with them until you mentioned the name just now. So as you asked me, I took a look, and I can see that the symbol of the Daughters of the Nile definitely appears to have a Masonic connection. It shows a scimitar, and from the scimitar is suspended looks like a pendant of some sort with an Egyptian sphinx on the front and a rose. So the imagery suggests some connection with Masonry. But I don't know anything about them. I would have to Google it just like you would just to find out.
Okay.
And I just clicked on a link, and it says that they are associated with the Shriners. And it says that Daughters of the Nile, founded in 1913, is a benevolent global fraternal organization for women 18 years or older who are related by birth or marriage to a Shriner, a Master Mason, or a Daughter of the Nile, or a majority member in good standing of a Masonic-related organization. So, yeah, it's Masonic.
It is Masonic. Okay. I kind of got that same impression, but I just wondered if you knew a little more about that. But I'd never heard of it myself.
I now know more than I knew 2 minutes ago.
Well, I thank you very much.
You're welcome. Yeah, Google is our friend.
Have a wonderful day.
Thanks.
Yes, it is. Yes, absolutely.
Thanks a lot, Cindy. Good to talk to you. 888-914-9149. How about Peggy now in Bristol, Rhode Island? Good morning, Peggy, and welcome.
Good morning. I am wondering about something. I have become a Eucharistic minister, and someone has mentioned to me at church at one time that I should not be a Eucharistic minister, that we do not have the right to hold the host in our hand. Now, he is a strong Catholic, but he follows the old laws. And he said it's an abomination to God, to Jesus, that we're insulting him.
You kind of faded out there at the end,
Hello?
Peggy. Could you repeat that last sentence?
I'm so sorry. That we're insulting Jesus by doing that. We're not allowed to touch it. And we should never receive it in our hands, so therefore I should not be able to touch it to give to other people.
Okay. Well, let me approach it this way. First of all, I think it's beautiful that you want to serve the Lord and you want to serve his people, and the fact that you volunteered to help in that way, it shows the goodness of your heart. You're striving to be of service, and that's good. If you and I were having this conversation, say, 60 years ago, it would be very strange, because 60 years ago in 1962, this would be immediately before the Second Vatican Council, nobody would ever give any thought to the idea of a lay person, man or woman, touching the Holy Eucharist. It was only something
Well, I'm 77 years old, so I'm 77, so I remember that time.
Okay, yes. Good. So cast your mind back. I was 2 years old. 62
okay.
years ago. So I don't have the historical knowledge that you do. But just casting your mind back, or maybe I was not quite 2 years old, but I was close. But in those days, there was nobody even thought about that, because it just wasn't done. The only person who would be authorized to touch the Holy Eucharist, like say giving Holy Communion, etc., would be the priest. And of course, bishops as well. And I think even the deacons were not permitted to do that. Those would be the transitional deacons in those days. So it wasn't something that was ever done. So the traditional piety, the traditional liturgical piety of the Catholic Church, which rests upon certain very deep and important theological premises, said that only the priest would touch the Holy Eucharist, because only the priest's hands had been especially consecrated in the sacrament of holy orders for that purpose, to offer sacrifice and to right. touch the Holy Eucharist. And yeah. you probably remember that near the tabernacle, back in the olden days, some parishes still do this, but it certainly was universal back in the olden days, and that was there'd be a typically like a little bowl, a clear glass bowl of holy water. It would have a lid on it. And whenever the priest would finish giving Holy Communion, he would dip his fingertips, the thumb and his right. forefinger and middle finger, dip them in. You saw yep. him do that, right? The reason he did that
yes,
was...
and I know that we're not allowed to wash our hands after we serve either.
Well, okay, fair enough. But I just want to give you a little bit of historical kind of background here. The reason the priest would do that is because recognizing that there would be tiny particles of the consecrated host left on his fingers, by putting them, his fingertips in the water, then they would dissolve and the real presence of Christ would no longer be there. That was the purpose for that little purification bowl. So my point in bringing all this up is to say that after the Second Vatican Council, a huge upheaval took place in terms of... in terms of the way in which lay people were then permitted by the church, as we are now, to do certain things that were not open to lay people prior to that time. And that included distributing Holy Communion. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't cases where that happened even before the Vatican II. And that would be, let's say, a catechist in a remote village. There's no priest. So the catechist, a layman, or a laywoman would be able to distribute Holy Communion. Typically, it would be a layman. Religious sisters, in a case of, let's say, taking Holy Communion to a sick sister in the infirmary. So there were situations where it could happen, but it was not typical. Now it's typical. So what I think is happening is the man that spoke to you is he maintains, if we can use that term, the more traditional approach to this issue. And I do believe there are good reasons to hold that view, but I need to underscore the fact that the church has said that you are free to serve in this way if you wish to do so. So you're not doing anything sinful because the church is permitting you to do this. I think it really ultimately becomes a question of what is the best thing to do, and each person, should make that decision. So I'll share with you, Peggy, my own personal approach to this topic. So I myself do not feel that I should accept an invitation to become an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. If there were an emergency and the priest asked me to do it, I wouldn't say no. But it's not something that I feel called to do, because my thinking is that the rightful person to be distributing Holy Communion is the priest, and of course deacons have that authority as well. And only in an extraordinary case, which is why they call them extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, only in an extraordinary case would it be necessary for a lay person to help. There are times when that's necessary. But you'll notice that in many parishes, it's not really necessary. It's just customary. And sometimes it really slows the Mass down when you have 5, 6, 8, 10 lay people come up. They have to receive Holy Communion. It slows things down. And often the rationale is to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion so that things don't get slowed down if only the priest or a priest and a deacon were distributing communion. But in any case, the church permits it. I don't receive Holy Communion on the hand. I only receive Holy Communion on the tongue. And I can only share with you my personal view. But as for you yourself, just know that the church says you're permitted to do that. And that gentleman is expressing his own view on the issue. I can understand it, but you're permitted to do it. So I guess that's the best way I could answer it in short order, Peggy. I have to take a break. Thank you. I'll be right back.